Thank you, Bernie. Always complimentary. Right. I hope the technology works tonight, you know, but I'll try not to rely on it. Trying to do an overview of a whole book, especially one like Hebrews, is really difficult. But I hope that we will really get something out of this. It would really help if you had kind of looked at it beforehand to get an idea of kind of what might be in it and what might be coming. But I want to start by actually getting us to try and think, to get ourselves in context of what Hebrews is all about. Imagine that you are a first century Christian. You are Jewish. Your upbringing, your thought processes are all rooted in Judaism, in the Hebrew scriptures. But you believe Jesus. You're following the teaching of the apostles. You meet regularly with a small group of like-minded Jews in a hostile world. That was a very difficult situation to be in. It wasn't easy. It was like being a Christian in a Muslim, very strong Muslim society nowadays. Most people hated you for what you believed. It also helps to have a bit of historical context. What was going on in the world? How did it affect how other people saw these Christians? Hebrews was probably written between AD 62, AD 68. So what were the key events that were going on in the Christian, Roman, Jewish world at that time? Let's have a look. AD 62, we've all heard of Nero. He was emperor. Festus was procurator. He was the guy in charge of Judea. And he's mentioned in Acts as somebody who always tried to keep the Jews happy. Paul will be in Rome under house arrest. Most of his letters have been written. James, who wrote the book of James, is thought to be Jesus' brother, has been stoned to death. He was the leader of Jerusalem church at that time as well. I've highlighted some bits here, which are the key things which I think would have affected how these Christians felt. AD 63, that's the fire starts in Circus Maximus. More than half of Rome is burnt, and it starts a major persecution of Christians, particularly in Rome and the areas around it. Paul is also likely to have been executed that year or very close to it. Slightly ironically, Herod's temple that Jesus worshipped in, which wasn't completed at the time of Jesus, is completed around now. So you'll have a lot of Jewish nationalism, a lot of pride in what's going on. AD 65, our first gospel was probably written and started to be distributed. AD 67, there's a Jewish revolt. I think probably because of the Jewish nationalism, they all got excited, thought, God is great, we're going to kick these Romans out. And of course, it didn't get very far. The Roman general Vespasian put it down, but he showed a lot of mercy and he didn't just kill off all the leaders of the revolt. But the zealots didn't get the message. And AD 70, we have the sacking of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and all the priesthood is disbanded. So it's in this period that Hebrews is written. So they're suffering significant persecution. Their major Christian leaders are being killed, and Judaism is really strong. Becoming a follower of Jesus was a disgrace. Your family would have hated you for it. You'd have been in real trouble. Your whole society would have been against you. But if you renounced Jesus, you'd have been welcomed back with open arms. So you can see there's a real temptation to say, following Jesus is just too hard. It's not worth it. I'm a Jew. I should remain a Jew. I think this is why Hebrews was written. What is special about Hebrews? It's all about Jesus. It's the only book in the Bible where the total focus of it is Jesus. It's not about teaching Christians how to live. It's saying, this is Jesus and this is why you should follow him. It's not an easy book to read, though, because it's repetitive. It talks about lots of Old Testament stuff, and in a very Jewish or a very Greek way, which isn't the way that we think. And certainly the kind of logical, grinding way of writing it can be very off-putting. But there are real treasures in this book that we should try and dig into. Quick background information. Who wrote it? We don't know. Where was it written from? We don't know. It was obviously somebody who was a Greek speaker, but they were a true Jew. They knew their Old Testament inside out. They were totally immersed in the whole Jewish traditions. They were not a first generation Christian, an eyewitness of Jesus. They were a second generation Christian. Who were they writing to? Well, they were obviously knowledgeable Jews because they understood what he was writing about. They could follow him. The scaffolding of the letter is Jewish history, theology, practice, so they must have been immersed in that themselves. Where were they? I think it's probably Rome, but it could have been almost anywhere because we don't know. Because Jews, there were Jewish communities all over the known world at the time. We've been through the date. It couldn't have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem because it wouldn't have made much sense to talk about all the sacrifices and the priestly rituals if there was no temple and no rituals anymore. Its style is completely different from the other epistles. Not only is it focused on Jesus, it doesn't have a kind of a welcome greeting start. So it's not like a letter. And it's more like an orator giving a great speech. Is there a missing introduction? Or maybe the messenger who brought the letter would introduce it? Getting our heads away around the way the author writes. There's a lot of Old Testament. His source of scripture is our Old Testament. He thinks in the way, in the context of what is written there. And he often quotes it without saying, this is a quote from the Old Testament. There's no indication. So if you know your Old Testament really well, you might pick these up. Otherwise, you might not realize that some of these things are Old Testament quotes. So you need to watch out for that. The good thing is, our Bibles usually have footnotes or column notes which say where the references are from. So use them. Look at them and see where they've come from. Another key is that knowing, I'll press that too soon, that hundreds of phrases in the Old Testament were understood by the Jews to be messianic. In other words, they were about the Messiah. Things that wouldn't occur to us were necessarily about the Messiah, were talking about him as far as the Jews were concerned. So many of these quote, in fact, all the quotes that are given in Hebrews actually relate to these messianic texts. Septuagint, that was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures from about 200 and something BC. Because of the way Greek is written, and because if we read Hebrews, we're getting an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Hebrew quotes aren't the same as the Old Testament quotes. So you might think it's not quite the same, and that'll be why. The two main arguments of the whole book: Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God. He doesn't say that blankly, boldly, but the logic, the way it's written, there can't be anything else that he's saying. Let's start with the opening verses of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I hope you've all got a Bible, got it ready. I'm going to be displaying the NIV version, although there are different versions of the NIV now, aren't there? Hopefully, most of what you need to see will be up on the screen, but you need to have it there to show that I'm actually saying the truth. Okay, the big theme of the opening verses: Christ is superior to all and everything. Jesus is referred to as the Son all the way through chapter 1, emphasizing that Jesus and God are almost the same. Oops, we're good. Jewish thought was that the Son represented the Father in every way. Jesus always talked about himself as being the Son of Man, but talked about his Father in heaven. The writer is stating Jesus' divinity through logic in these verses. Through whom he made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Well, that can only mean that Jesus is God, can't it? Move on, chapter 1, verses 4 to 2, 18, angels. Why on earth is he focusing on angels? Christ is superior to all angels. It's because, just like nowadays we have people who give a lot of weight to angels and make up all sorts of things about them, the Jews at that time also had a very high view of angels. They thought that angels controlled the weather, that they controlled the stars, the way the days pass one to the other. There were recording angels who wrote down everything that happened, and they had a system of belief in guardian angels as well. They even believed to some degree that angels were intermediaries between God and man. That angels gave the law to Moses. So there's a good reason for the writer of Hebrews to say Jesus is greater than angels. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses until recently considered that Jesus was a higher angel, it would be very easy for the Jews to say, well, Jesus was great, he was amazing, he wasn't God, he was an angel. That would have got them off the hook of saying Jesus was God. But the writer is saying Jesus is superior to the angels. I can't read my own quote there. Oh, I've pressed the wrong button again, haven't I? Nope, I've done the wrong thing. Nope. I knew the technology would play up. Every time I press it, it goes to the wrong thing. Let's try again. Okay. Thank you. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And here we have the Old Testament quoting. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And so on. So he's using scripture to argue that Christ is greater than the angels. It's done it again. You're going to sit there and change it for me. Thank you. Every time it does the wrong thing, you can put it back. Okay. We're going to move on to chapter 3, 1 to 4:13. Christ is superior to Moses. Okay, 3 verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. The rest of the Hebrews likes playing with words. And this is one of those instances. God declares in Numbers that Moses is faithful in all God's household. The word house, household, can also mean the temple, the tabernacle, God's people as a household. So when you read this passage, you need to realize it's a bit of wordplay. And so he's saying that Jesus is greater than Moses, because although Moses was responsible for the tabernacle and therefore the temple, Jesus was actually, being God's son, God built the house of Israel himself. So Jesus is greater. In 3:7, yes, onwards to 4:13, the writer is drawing a parallel between the Israelites being freed from Egypt and Moses leading them out and saving God's people from their sin, to Jesus bringing us out of our sins. And he uses this word rest. He keeps saying about coming to their rest. Well, for the people of Israel, their rest was reaching the promised land, coming to Canaan. For us, our rest is our eternal life with God. The warning: see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, is referring to the people of Israel. Keep rejecting God, so that generation that was released from Egypt didn't get to the promised land. And so it's a warning. Don't turn your back on God and be like your forefathers. Now onto the really big section, priesthood, chapter 4, 14 to chapter 8, verse 5. Christ is our priest, greater than all others. Nowhere else in the New Testament is Jesus referred to as a priest. It's only Hebrews. So although quite often people use this quote, you know, Christ our great high priest, it's only in Hebrews that that idea is really put forward. This section is pointing out the weaknesses of the Jewish priesthood and how Jesus surpasses all forms of there being a priest, in other words, somebody between us and God. Whereas the Jews had priests to offer sacrifices and to stand in for them, Jesus stands in for us. Yeah, there's this bit that he starts going into his argument and saying, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is a quote from Psalm 110. But he then diverts. He goes into Greek philosophy. He goes into even more of an orator mode. He uses styles and phrases used by Greek philosophers. I mean, Paul did this as well when they talked about you need to be on solid food, not on milk. That was a standard kind of Greek way of saying, you know, you need to listen, you need to actually get involved in deeper philosophy, not just skim over the top. You need to think about things. And so the writer is using the same ideas as well. Even though we speak like this, we are confident of better things in your case. So he's trying to encourage them. And I think he's kind of preparing them for the heaviness of the next section. Okay. There's all this stuff about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a character that appears in Genesis with Abraham. And there's very little information about him. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a little bit more than Genesis does. It comes from Genesis 14, verses 1 to 24. And it tells a story how Lot, Abraham's nephew, or Abram as he was at that point still, was living in Sodom. Sodom and the cities around it was attacked. And Lot and loads of other people were dragged off together with all their valuables. Abram gets together all his men, chases them, and wins a battle and restores everyone back and all their goods. Though interestingly, he doesn't take any of the loot himself. And then suddenly we get this character called Melchizedek appearing, who is described as a king and high priest of Salem. Salem would be Jerusalem, and where we have this play again on the words of king of righteousness, king of peace, Salem was also the word shalom, the Jewish way of saying peace, fullness, completeness. So there's a lot of import given by the Jews to this Melchizedek, because here we have a priest of God before Abraham. The last major thing that happened in Genesis before Melchizedek appears is the Tower of Babel. And suddenly you find that actually there is somebody who is a priest of God, and he appears and he disappears. You don't hear anything more about him. So in some ways, Melchizedek, as a priest and a king who blesses Abraham, and Abraham actually gives him a tithe, meaning he was giving him honor as somebody greater than himself. It's kind of an echo of Christ, this Melchizedek. So the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is that Jesus is like this Melchizedek, and he leapfrogs the whole priesthood system because they were from Abraham. Abraham's children were the Levite priests. And yet Abraham was less than Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was like Christ. So Christ has jumped over the whole of that priesthood system and is therefore greater than Abraham and all the priests in the temple. A summary of the argument is in chapter 7, 23. And this is, although it's in the middle of the whole area, this is kind of a summary of what he's saying. So he's saying, now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Logically following on now, he says there is a new covenant, the old system of sacrifices and priests and everything has been superseded through Christ. Chapter 8 verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. We then have a quote from Jeremiah, verses 8 to 12. I've written it all out there in full, because he quotes it in Hebrews, the whole of the Jeremiah passage. And it should be fairly familiar to us. But it talks about the time is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant for the house of Israel. That's a very clear statement that there is going to be another covenant. And so Hebrews writer is pointing this out. doesn't stop, it carries on. There's now a new sacrifice as well. Chapter 9, 1 to 10, 18. We have the arguments, the fact that we don't need any more sacrifices, that Jesus was the sacrifice for us. The once forever, once for all. There has been one sacrifice for all time. No more need for regular yearly sacrifices. If we read chapters 9, verse 7, here is the argument that he makes. Again, this is the kind of the summary verses. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and on that day, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, the new covenant. We should recognize these verses. There are a lot of verses in Hebrews that are quoted quite often, very much out of context. And although they, you know, they stand on their own, it helps when you have the context of them to understand why these verses are there. 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is a summary of what's been said in the last few chapters, which leads him to an exhortation, chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. He says, all these arguments, all these prophecies are leading us to saying, therefore, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And he warns again, don't go back to an inferior way. Look at what you've been doing, it's good. Persevere in the knowledge that that which you have now is so much better than that which you have left. Chapter 11. Because of everything that's gone before, we have good reason to have faith. This is obviously the best known passage in Hebrews. Most of us know 11 verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The word hope is better translated as expect, because what we believe in isn't a vague hope, it's an expectation. Faith is being sure of our expectations. We expect to be forgiven of our sins through the cross. We expect to have new life in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, life with Christ after death. They're not vague hopes, they're expectations. There's a whole long list of characters and how they were faithful. It's an interesting collection of people that he's chosen. But the example of all of them is that none of them received the promise that they believed in. They never saw it in their own lifetime. Just like Jesus said to Thomas, blessed those who have not seen and yet have believed. The writer is saying here, these people had faith. So he's saying persevere. However hard it is, God is in control. He is there. Put up with persecution and hard times. Be holy, set apart, be different. again we have well-known verses, and they make so much more sense when they're in the context of the whole book. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's encouraging these Jews who are suffering persecution and being told how weak how poor and pathetic their faith is, that actually they're looking forward to a great conclusion, and that it's coming. Don't walk away from the faith that you've believed in. Concluding remarks. Yeah, there's some applause coming from the computer. There's no big theme in the end. It's much more like the other New Testament letters, so the other epistles, where there are exhortations, concluding comments, encouragements. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He's connecting his readers to Jesus and saying, this is Jesus' example, and he's there for you. There's also a bit of context thrown in for us at the very end, where he mentions that Timothy has been imprisoned, but recently released. Greetings are sent from those from Italy. When I talked at the beginning about who it was written to and where is it from, a lot of people think that because it says those from Italy, that it means that they were in Italy. But actually the word means who have come from. So actually, almost certainly it was written from somewhere else to people in Italy and probably Rome. There are lots of well-known Bible verses in this last chapter. Verses 2, 6 and 8 are well-known quotes. And if I'm not mistaken, verses 20 and 21 are part of the Anglican liturgy somewhere. That's Hebrews, as I see it anyway. Oh, I missed out a verse, didn't I? There we go. Okay. I want to just talk a little bit about resources when we're studying things. I hope that you go away and study Hebrews. I've actually got a little worksheet, if you like, some little questions to kind of go away with to make you think and help you understand it a bit more, study it a bit more, and how to apply Hebrews to us here and now. Because it can seem very distant, because we're talking about Jews, we're talking about ancient times. But actually, this is very relevant to us and to our brothers and sisters, certainly, in other situations. Use your Bible. I think that actually the best commentary you can find is the Bible itself. When you read a verse and you have a question, think, where else in the Bible is this mentioned? Or where else is there something that will relate to it? And look it up. I find that the best commentary when I'm reading a passage is other bits of the Bible. Because it all works together incredibly well. Use more than one version. Be very careful of versions. They all have their own little angle. And it's really useful nowadays. Now we've got the electronic ones where you can compare them and you can see lots of different versions at once. You can look through them. And sometimes the kind of paraphrases can reveal things, and at other times they can just, you say, well, why have they said that? That's not what it actually says in the kind of more strict translations. You can use commentaries, but I usually find that the question I have isn't answered. They've been missed out as well, because they don't understand it either. But they can help you get around it. And if you have multiple versions, you can get a King James version with Strong's numbers. And although it's a King James Bible, what it is, it takes every word in the King James Bible, which is translated from the Greek, we talk about New Testament here, the Greek, and it gives you a definition of that Greek word, which helps you to understand actually what is being said here. It gives you different nuances, and it really does make a difference. So that's what I would recommend. My main resource I use is eSword. It's a free Bible app. You don't get any adverts in it. It's brilliant for that. You get quite a lot of Bibles free with it. You can download all sorts of resources which connect together, and you can just click through them while you're reading your Bible. And what's showing there that you can't really see is that that's three Bibles all in parallel, three versions, so you can just see them all across. And I would recommend that as opposed to things like YouVersion and stuff like that, where you're just bombarded with stuff that you don't really want, and it doesn't give you the same flexibility. So I think that's me.